Greetings, this is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. This is another in this occasional series of readings from and brief notes and commentary upon Eusebius of Caesarea's The Ecclesiastical History. Here is Book 8 and Chapter 13. Of those rulers of the churches who were martyred in well-known cities, the first name that we must record on the monument to holy men as a martyr of the kingdom of Christ is that of Anthemus, bishop of the city of the Nicomedians, who was beheaded. Of the martyrs at Antioch, the best in his entire life was Lucian, a presbyter of that community, the same who, in Nicomedia, where the emperor was, proclaimed the heavenly kingdom of Christ, first by word of mouth in an apology, and afterwards also by deeds. Of the martyrs in Phoenicia, the most famous would be the pastors of the spiritual flocks of Christ, beloved of God in all things, Tyrannion, bishop of the church at Tyre, and Zenobius, presbyter of the church at Sidon, and, moreover, Silvanus, bishop of the churches about Emesa. The last name became food for wild beasts, along with others, at Emesa itself, and so was received up into the choirs of martyrs. The other two glorified the word of God at Antioch by their endurance unto death, one of them, the bishop, being committed to the depths of the sea, while that best of physicians, Zenobius, died bravely under the tortures that were applied to his sides. Of the martyrs in Palestine, Silvanus, bishop of the churches about Gaza, was beheaded at the copper mines at Phino, with others, in number, 40 save one. And Egyptians there, Peleus and Nilus, bishops, together with others, endured death by fire. Among these, we must mention the great glory of the community of Caesarea, Pamphilius, a presbyter, the most marvelous man of our day, the merit of whose brave and good deeds we shall record at the proper time. Of those at Alexandria and throughout all Egypt and the Thebes, who were perfected gloriously, the first that must be recorded is Peter, bishop of Alexandria itself, a divine example of the teachers of godliness in Christ, and of the presbyters with him, Faustus, Dius, and Ammonius, perfect martyrs of Christ, and Phileas, Hezekias, Pachymius, and Theodore, bishops of the churches in Egypt, and countless other famous persons as well, who are commemorated by the communities in their own district and locality. It is not our part to commit to writing the conflicts of those who fought throughout the world on behalf of piety toward the deity, and to record in detail each of their happenings. But that would be the especial task of those who witnessed these events. Yet I shall make known to posterity in another work those with whom I was personally conversant. In this present book, however, I shall subjoin to what has been said the recantation of the things that were wrought concerning us, and all that befell since the beginning of the persecution, most profitable as they are to my readers. Now, as concerns the state of the Roman government, before the war against us, during all the periods that the rulers were friendly and peaceably disposed towards us, no words could sufficiently describe how bountiful and plenteous was its harvest of good things. When also those who held the chiefest places in a world empire completed the decennial and vicennalia of their principate, and used to pass their days in festivals and public games and those joyous feasts and gaieties, possessing complete, well-established peace. But as their authority thus increased without let or hindrance, and day by day waxed greater, all at once they departed from their peaceful attitude towards us, and stirred up a relentless war. And the second year of this kind of movement on their part had not fully expired when a sort of revolution affecting the entire principate took place and threw the whole of public life into confusion. For a fateful disease fell upon him who stood first among those of whom we spoke, which caused his mind to become deranged. And along with him, who had been honored with the second place after him, he resumed the ordinary life of a private citizen. And this had not yet taken place when the whole principate was rent in twain, a thing that had never even been recorded as having happened at any time in days gone by. But after no very great interval of time, the emperor, Constantius, who all his life long was most mildly and favorably disposed towards his subjects, and most friendly towards the divine word, died, according to the common law of nature, leaving his lawful son, Constantine, emperor, and Augustus, in his stead, and was the first of the new tetrarchy to be proclaimed among the gods by them, being deemed worthy of every honor after death that might be due to an emperor, kindest and mildest of emperors that he was. He, indeed, was the only one of our contemporaries who passed the whole period of his principate in a manner worthy of his high office, and in other respects displayed himself in a most favorable and beneficent light toward all. And he took no part in the war against us, but even preserved the God-fearing persons among his subjects from injury and harsh treatment. Neither did he pull down the church buildings, nor employ any other new device against us. So he has had as his reward a happy and thrice blessed issue of his life, for he alone enjoyed a favorable and glorious end while he was still emperor, with a lawful son in all respects, most prudent and godly, to succeed him. His son, Constantine, from the very first, was proclaimed by the armies most perfect emperor and Augustus, and, long before them, by God himself, the King Supreme. And he set himself to be an emulator of his father's piety toward our doctrine. Such was he. And afterwards, Licinius was declared emperor and Augustus by a common vote of the rulers. These things caused great vexation to Maximin, since up to that time he was still entitled only Caesar by all. Therefore, being above all things a tyrant, he fraudulently seized the honor for himself and became Augustus, appointed such by himself. At this time, he who had resumed office again after his abdication, as we have shown, was discovered devising a plot to secure the death of Constantine, and died a most shameful death. He was the first emperor whose honorific inscriptions and statues, and all such things as it had been customary to set up publicly, they threw down, as belonging to an infamous and utterly godless person. Here ends Book 8 and Chapter 13, and we will move on to some notes and commentary. This chapter begins by listing the various rulers of the church, bishops and presbyters, and others who became martyrs during the Diocletian persecution. First in this list is Anthimus, bishop of Nicomedia, who was beheaded. Others include the presbyter Lucian of Antioch, Tyrannion, bishop of Tyre, Zenobius, presbyter of Sidon, Silvanus, bishop of Emesa, Silvanus, bishop of Gaza, who was beheaded at the copper mines at Phino, one of 39 martyrs there, Peleus and Nilus, bishops of Egypt, Pamphilius, presbyter of Caesarea, whom Eusebius describes as the most marvelous man of our day, Peter, the bishop of Alexandria, Phileas, Hezekias, Pachymius, and Theodore, bishops of Egypt. To these could be added, says Eusebius, countless other famous persons as well, and Eusebius promises to write more about them in another work. The chapter then turns to discuss the Roman government, and we'll remember that this is typical of Eusebius to describe the church leaders and their transitions and actions, and then to provide a parallel description of the Roman government and imperial leaders. Eusebius notes that before the time of persecution, the Christians had enjoyed peace and prosperity. Reference is made to the so-called tetrarchy set up by Diocletian, in which power was shared between Diocletian and Maximian as emperors, and Galerius and Constantius Chlorus as Caesars. It was under this tetrarchy that the persecution had begun in 303, which would last a decade till 313, which we commonly call the Diocletian persecution. Eusebius notes that Diocletian fell under what he calls a fateful disease and became deranged, and this resulted in him resuming life as a private citizen. That would have happened around the year 306. According to Eusebius, of the tetrarchs, only Constantius, the father of the later emperor Constantine, lived in a manner worthy of his high office. And Eusebius also says that Constantius did not persecute the Christians or tear down the churches, but even was sympathetic toward them and preserved or protected them. His son, Constantine, was made emperor, that is, one of the tetrarchs, after his death. Eusebius says this was done by God himself, the king supreme. The chapter then closes with reference to later struggles for power between Constantine, Licinius, and Maximin, which resulted in the deposition and death of Maximin and the removal of his public monuments and memorials. In conclusion, in this chapter, we see Eusebius honoring the church leaders who died as martyrs during the Diocletian persecution from 303 to 313. He also describes the eventual rise of Constantine to imperial power, providing perhaps an overly positive portrayal of Constantine's father, Constantius, and also noting that the rise of Constantine was part of God's providential plan, that this had all been divinely orchestrated. And so, obviously, he is describing the events that will lead to the ending of the so-called Diocletian persecution, which had such an incredible impact in early Christianity. Well, this brings this episode to a conclusion. I hope this has been helpful and profitable for those who are listening, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next episode. Till then, take care and God bless.